chapter 10. What they do and say. You ever think about that? Sometimes when you're listening to somebody talk, or when somebody takes a particular action, you sort of say, why are they doing that? Or we question that about ourselves. Well, why did I just do that? Or why did I just say that? You ever surprise yourself? You ever say, oh, man, I don't know why I just said that? Or you're driving in the car and you've just been at somebody's house, or you've been talking with somebody, and you're driving the car, and you go, man, I do not know why I said that, or I don't know why. That was kind of weird. or you're driving the car, and you think, somebody, why did that guy say that? Why do we say and do what we do? Why do we say what we say? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that, actually, and you can really summarize most of what we do and why we do it and what we say and why we say it with four possible choices. Usually you can fit them into this. Maybe I'm missing something, but overall you can usually fit them into this. Number one is fear. We do things out of fear. Social fear, vocational fear, material fear, fear of loss. Sometimes what we do is motivated by fear. The Bible says that the fear of man bringeth a snare. So fear is one way that one of the reasons we do what we do. Another is reward. A desire, we want to be rewarded. And so we do things because we know we're going to get something for what we do. A desire for affirmation or gratification or just fun or relaxation. There are reasons we do what we do, and some of them have to do with our rewards, we think, the end justifies the means. And I'm not saying all of this is bad. For instance, the fear of the Lord is good, right? And reward in certain ways is okay. I'm just saying that generally speaking, we do things out of fear or reward. The third one is duty. Sometimes we just really feel like it's our duty. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I ought to do this because that's who I am as a husband or a father. So a sense of rightness, a sense of fulfilled responsibility. We sometimes do things out of duty. And then finally, sometimes we do things out of love, which is the highest and greatest of all possibilities. But we also desire love. We desire love, we desire acceptance. Fear, reward, duty, and love are really usually the root of why we do what we do. Sometimes people are so fearful that they will live their whole lives in fear. Have you ever noticed somebody that they don't seem to alternate very well? And so there seems like the majority of what they do is out of fear. And some people, the majority of what they do is out of reward, or the majority of what they do is out of duty. And really, we sometimes begin to comprise our identity based upon what we do and say. I am this person because of what I do. I am this person because of what I say. There is in sort of a desire within every human being to sort of have a sense of wanting to have a sense of significance, a sense of value, a sense of identity. And we'll run to different things, different organizations, different groups, different ways to get this sort of sense of value or sense of identity in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Do you and I really believe that Jesus is all we need? Do we really believe it? If we really believed it, would it not affect what we do and what we say? If we really believe that Jesus is all our need, how much time will we spend doing things out of fear? How much time will we spend doing things for reward or duty? If Jesus is all that we need, what would it alter about what we say and what we do? What this text describes, this is the third and fourth I am statements in the book of John. We have looked at I am the bread of life. That was found in chapter 6. And I am the light of the world, chapters 8 and 9. And now we're going to see that Christ is going to display himself and his deity as I am the door or the gate, and I am the shepherd. This term shepherd is one that would be full of meaning for his listeners. The nation of Israel was largely an agrarian society at that time. A lot of farmers, a lot of shepherds. Of course, you know, for all over the scripture, we find allusions to shepherds and sheep, and both Old Testament and New Testament. And this is something that was very, very common. Their primary source of meat, other than perhaps fish, was probably lamb, was sheep, and they got all kinds of things from it, not just food, but clothing. They got from the wool. They got the vegetation in their lands was managed by the sheep. The sheep was a very, very important commodity for those that were living in that area at that time. And they would have, and any given day, as anybody was doing their business, they would have seen shepherds doing their work of leading the sheep, and they would have made observations, or many of them were shepherds themselves and owned sheep. And so the illustration that Jesus is going to give of himself being the good shepherd is one that would have immediately brought a lot of pictures to their mind. In fact, I would suggest that all of the I am statements in the book of John that he gives, this is the one that is most comprehensive, that describes in its fullest detail who Christ is to his sheep. For instance, when you think of him being the bread of life, he says, he that eateth of me will what? Will never die, if you recall. Or that he is the light of the world. He is the one through which we are able to get to God. He is the one who pierces the darkness of sin and evil in the world. That's Christ. But when we think of Christ as the shepherd, you can't hardly think of a singular thing that Christ does. You can't hardly think of a singular aspect of Christ when you think of him as the good shepherd, because the shepherd does so much for his sheep. No wonder that when you talk to someone who is mature in Christ, and is maybe, I will tell you that just in my own visiting of elderly saints, the dear saints that have lived a life for Christ, what do you suppose if I ask them, sometimes I'll go and I'll say, would you like me to read a passage of Scripture to you? What do you suppose is the one that is most frequently picked? Okay, this isn't hard. Psalm 23. It is vastly the most chosen psalm, most chosen chapter, the entire Bible, the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It says so much in that psalm. And when Christ is speaking here, he is going to say so much about himself. It's going to be hard for us to grasp everything. But let me say at the very outset of this, folks, that if you fear, you need to trust the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. Trust him. And if you desire reward, Jesus is your shepherd. He is your reward. Delight in him. And if you have a sense of duty about you and you're doing things out of duty, Jesus is your shepherd. Follow him. And if you are one who loves or desires love, Jesus is your loving shepherd. Love him. This word, this concept of Jesus being your shepherd is one that is so all-encompassing. It's so comprehensive. It cannot help but encourage and strengthens God's people as we look into God's word and we see how he is our good shepherd. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on our time together. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that your people would be encouraged this morning. That Christ is our good shepherd. And he gives his life for the sheep. And he takes care of us. Lord, may we also see today our singular responsibility And I pray, Lord, today that we would be encouraged, that our focus would be sharpened, that our lives would be directed. Lord, may we have it prominent in our minds that Christ is our good shepherd. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 10 of John is right after Jesus has been doing some serious battle with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. And if you recall from the previous two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, Jesus has really indicted the leaders of the nation of Israel for their unbelief. And really, in chapter 10, we noticed last week that they directly attacked Christ for what he was going to do, and they really sought at this point to kill Christ. Christ then begins, we see a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he really begins in chapter 10 to focus on the true sheep. And he begins now this passage by contrasting those who would desire to be shepherds but really are false shepherds. They're not good shepherds or true shepherds. They're false shepherds. They are the religious leaders of the day. And he is going to begin to contrast himself with these false shepherds. And we see this as we pick up in verse 1. In verses 1 through 6 of this passage, we're going to see Christ introduce himself as both the gate and the shepherd, the good shepherd. Verse 1 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Jesus begins to explain in this passage that there is a thief and a robber, and he is one that does not enter in by the gate. He enters into the sheepfold another way. There were in that day a couple of different images that may have come to mind when it came to someone having a sheepfold. But more than likely, this was a community sheepfold that he was talking about, where many different flocks were gathered together in one particular place. And he said here that you would identify a true shepherd from one who is a thief or robber who would desire to steal the sheep by one who comes through that very specific door. The one who had the door had access to that door, and so if it were a true shepherd, he would come through the door. He wouldn't climb over the gate to get to the sheep. What Jesus is doing here is really contrasting the religious leaders of the day who were unwilling to go through the door to get to the sheep so that they could lead the sheep. They were thieves. They were going to steal from the one who really owned the sheep. Now, this passage is a little bit interesting because what we're going to find as we go through this passage is there is a sense in which there's a mixed metaphor involved here. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus is going to say that he is both the door and the shepherd. Now, usually in prose and in writing, we don't usually do that. We don't usually mix metaphors because it's sort of a little bit confusing when you do that. How many of you all had a paper in high school or in college where you accidentally mix two metaphors together and you got a red mark on your paper? Occasionally that happens. And so we know it's sort of usually not a good idea to do that. But when someone or something is so vast and so amazing that you really can't grasp it from just one illustration, sometimes you better use more than one. And what Christ does here is he's going to contrast these religious leaders, these false leaders of the nation of Israel that are going to lead them to their demise. He contrasts them with himself as both the door and the good shepherd. And he does so essentially in verse 2. And he illustrates his point, his primary point here, by saying that Jesus, his point here in verses 1 through 6 is that Jesus has a very special relationship with his sheep. You'll see here in verse 3, he says this, "To him the porter openeth, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." Verse 3 talks about here a watchman or a porter, or it is sometimes translated an under-shepherd. And let me just say this, that there are some people that would take this verse and use all kinds of, take this porter and try to identify who the porter is, and who it would be in what Christ is trying to say. And let me just say this about when it comes to these narrative passages and when it comes to Christ's own teaching and his illustrations, we need to be careful not to push them farther than what Christ intended. Sometimes the watchman's just supposed to be the watchman. And, you know, in other passages like in John chapter 15 later on, you know, the leaves going into the fire, they're just or the branches going into the fire, they're just supposed to be branches going into a fire. We don't need to make more of them than what the Bible actually says they are. And thankfully, Christ is going to give his full explanation of what he says all of this means in a later, as we go through the passage. So there is it is important, and I'm not going to even go over all the views of, there's like a bunch of views on what this porter is, and you get it. And I really just would suggest to you that when we cover these passages, it's better just to say, okay, the watchman is the one who lets the right people in because of the gate, and the point is, good people come through the gate, and the gate, or the door, is Christ himself. That's the point. And so Jesus has this very special relationship that he's explaining in this passage. Verse 4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." We find now he speaks of himself as the shepherd. Now, he's going to further elaborate on this, but for now, he's going to give us a description of what a shepherd, a true shepherd, is, and then he's going to expand this later on in the passage. We need to understand, first of all, a few things about the shepherd. Now, what I want us to do, folks, is to understand how all-encompassing Christ is to us. This is the point. The point is, when you see this, you see how Christ is supposed to be everything to us. For example, we find here in the passage that Jesus has access to his sheep, number one. And we find in the passage that he is heard by his sheep. Verse 4 says, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice." He's heard by his sheep. That is, when a sheep knows the shepherd, he can hear a particular voice and know, "I am his." When I was young, I was living in the same house I'm living in now, and growing up, we didn't have, you know, all the fancy gizmos like cell phones and pagers and all those kinds of things. People like pagers. Who has a pager now? Nobody has a pager now, but that was sort of in the process when I was a teenager, the pagers came out. But anyway, so nobody had that back then when we were kids growing up. And so what most of the fathers did in our neighborhood, they would whistle. They would have my dad had the loudest whistle, okay? Actually, I didn't know if he was going to be here today. He ended up coming in late flight got late, so he can't be here today. But I was going to have him whistle for you. But anyway, so all the kids in the neighborhood had the dads would just sort of whistle for them when they wanted to come. Any of you do that today? Okay, we got Josh does that. He shamed us a little bit. Okay, so we used to do that. Do you know when I could be a long ways away? I could be in the middle of the woods, or I could be. We did do that back then. We played in the woods. It's kind of a novel concept today. Or I'd be riding my bike a significant distance away, and I would hear my dad's, and I would hear a whistle, and I would know every time it was my dad's whistle. Even though there are other whistles, I knew when he whistled, I better come. And there's a sense, and I just sort of knew it. And there'd be sometimes another whistle would go on, and somebody would say, "Is that your dad?" No, that's not. I can hear it. It's not my dad's whistle. I just know his whistle. And that's a little bit of the illustration of a sheep. You know, a sheep, let me just tell you something about sheep. I've never interacted with sheep much except in the zoo or something. But I do know this, that sheep are pretty dumb. Right? Okay? Those of you who've interacted, they're just dumb. All they sort of know to do is to follow the shepherd. And we find sort of this idea that the shepherd is this all-wise, all-knowing, all-caring person, and we're the dumb sheep, and all we need to do is listen to the voice of the shepherd, and we need to be able to follow the shepherd. The shepherd, he knows the voice. The sheep knows the voice. Also, he calls, it says he calls for his sheep by name. Aren't you glad that God knows you personally? Christ knows you by name. You are not just a number to him. And no matter how many 7 billion people there are in the world, those who know Christ, he knows us by name. There is this special relationship that the good shepherd has with his sheep. Not only that, we find in the passage that he leads his sheep. He leads his sheep. Now, when Christ says all of this, that he is this shepherd, not only would the picture of the shepherd come to mind, that was somebody an actual shepherd shepherding sheep, but they very likely would have come to mind a particular several passages in the Old Testament that pictured a shepherd as a leader. Let me ask you to take your Bibles for a moment. I want you to see one of these in Ezekiel chapter 34. This will be worth our time here. You'll see in Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, Ezekiel is written during the Babylonian captivity. It's an exilic book. And so Ezekiel is writing, and God is very concerned that although they are in a foreign land, God had commanded the priesthood and the prophets to make sure that they were leading the people, and they were falling down on the job. We find in verse 4, for example, it says, "The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them." In fact, these men were driving the shepherd. These men were driving the sheep. They were not leading, they were driving them. They were ruling them. They were forcing them. They were pushing them. They were taking advantage of the sheep. And this passage is going to indict these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, based upon this. That's all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back in Ezekiel. And you know what Jesus is really doing here when he brings up this whole idea, this metaphor of the shepherd and the thief? He's really trying to cause them to hearken back to another time where there were people that were supposed to be taking care of them and they were leading them astray. Notice what it says in verse 10. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, and that they may no longer be food for them." This is what God says. God continues to say in verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so he will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. And I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in good pasture. And their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and of the strong and feed them in judgment." The Lord says, he promises to the nation of Israel that he is going to do all of this. Now, when you begin, and I want us to read this passage for this reason. When we see this text, you're going to see the same over and over again. I won't even point it out to you. It should be very clear. Sometimes I'll point it out to you. But when you read through this passage, you're going to see the same kind of language about Christ. And Christ is trying to send them a signal based upon Old Testament revelation that, hey, I'm here. I'm going to do what God has promised he would do way back in the Babylonian captivity. Essentially, he's saying, these people, your religious leaders, aren't willing to go through me, the gate. I'm your shepherd. I'm your good shepherd. Identify who I really am. And he says here also, he says this, my sheep will hear my voice. You know, it's really interesting here that he says this. He says, my sheep will hear my voice. I wonder how often you and I hear God, Christ's voice. We're going to get into that more in a little bit here. We find in the text here an editorial note in verse 6 from John here. Verse 6 says, this parable spake unto them, but they understood not what things which he had spake unto them. So Jesus explains that he's the gate and he's the shepherd. He explains these kinds of things. Now, he hasn't specifically declared it. He's trying to get them to sort of think a bit before. He's doing this, we'll use a word, inductively. That's how he's doing this. Verses 1 through 6, he is basically trying to get them to come to the conclusion that he is a good shepherd before he actually states that he's the good shepherd. He's sort of saying, look around you. This is what a good shepherd does. This is what a thief does. And he's sort of saying, do you see that I'm the good shepherd? But John says they didn't recognize it. They didn't get it. He was saying this inductively. He's trying to bring them to a position where they understand who he is, but they don't get it. Now, I do need to explain from this point on, this can become very difficult to understand, but something in the structure of the passage will help us to really grasp this. And I don't usually sort of explain the structure this overtly, but for these reasons, I will. Jesus takes this sort of mixed metaphor of being both the gate and the door, or the gate and the shepherd, the door and the shepherd, and he's now going to elaborate on both of them separately. And so what we're going to find in verses 7 through 8, we're going to find that he's going to expand the concept of him being the gate or the door. And in verses 11 through 18, he's going to expand the concept of him being a shepherd. This is important for us to understand, because if you look at verses 7 through 10, you're not, and you sort of try to, it becomes very confusing if you don't understand the structure. And then finally, in verses 26 through 30, which we won't get to today, he is going to explain that he owns his own sheep. He owns the sheep, although he does say that in this passage. Now, the first point here then is when we're looking at this relationship, not only does Jesus have this special relationship with the sheep, but what we find in the passage now is that he has an exclusive relationship with the sheep. He has an exclusive relationship. Would you notice what it says in verses 7 through 13? Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep, and that ever came... all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Sounds a little similar to the Ezekiel passage. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So he says in this passage, first of all, he says, I am the door. He is explaining here when he uses this I am statement, this is an aspect of his deity, and he is essentially saying that you do not have a relationship outside of me. There is no relationship with God outside of Christ. He wants to make that very, very clear to the nation of Israel. And by the way, that becomes a very important application for us when it comes to discerning right from wrong, when it comes to doctrine and theology. The lightning rod is who is Christ. If you don't get that right, you will get nothing else right. This past, on Saturday morning, not only was I talk to two neighbors, but I noticed a Jehovah's Witness that was walking along. And I usually actually engage them and talk at length with them. They are really hitting my street lately a lot. But I really didn't have the time. I thought it was better to talk to my neighbors, frankly, than them at this particular time. But it was a reminder, you know, one thing I would say to them, I always point to Christ. And I say, I just explain, I cut through all of the other stuff that we may or may not agree on, and I just simply say, look, the point here is the central issue is you and I don't agree about who Christ is. You know, when you think of all of the false religions and cults of the world, the central aspect, the central thing is who is Christ? And if they got that wrong, it's like, why bother with anything else? If they don't understand that Jesus is fully God and fully man, if they don't have that right, trying to argue with them about anything else is really futile. That is the central problem with false religions, that and a means to get to God is through works. But primarily, what do you do with Christ? And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And folks, the reality is, even though there's not the apocalyptic Antichrist in the world at this time, there is the spirit of Antichrist that really is just the world system is against who Christ is and will do everything in order to distract or to put error into who Christ is. He is the gate. We find here also a warning in verse 10. This warning is, he says, the thief does not come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's warning them that the people, he's warning them about people that would desire to try to take what is Israel's by force. People that would kill. People that would think through military power they're going to be able to overthrow the Roman government. And he warns them about these kinds of people. He warns them about placing all of their dependency upon the political powers of the day. Can we receive that warning as well? You know, we're living in a society and a culture that really is very confused. We're living in a culture where politics are in some ways, I mean, it's like sometimes you just want to turn the television off, throw out the newspaper. And I'm not saying we should do that. I think we should be aware of what's going on in our world. But we ought never place our dependency on it. Let me just say this. Who becomes the next president is not the end-all of everything. And I'm not endorsing anybody, and that would be wrong for me to do that. I'm not intending to do that today. But I have seen and heard of certain things from God's people that seem to indicate on one side or another that the whole country is coming to an end, or the whole world, it's like this over-dependence on politics. And all I want to say is this about that. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved as good citizens of this nation. We should be involved. But folks, that's not where our dependency ought to lie. That's not where our focus, our central focuses ought to be. Do you know what we ought to be focused on? The gospel of Jesus Christ, who can save people from the inside out, who can reform people from the inside out. We ought not be so focused upon reform from the outside in. We ought to be far more focused upon the power of the gospel to reform from the inside out. Let us not be distracted by political kinds of things to the point where we are actually putting our dependency upon those things rather than Christ alone. Christ warned about this in this passage. Then we find here he says this, and this is really the climax of the passage. In contrast to these people that would really steal and kill and destroy, he says here, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I want to pause and ask you this question. Is that your concept of Christ? I mean, really. You know, it seems like today we have one of two extremes. On one hand, we have made Christ to be our health and wealth gospel, where we have made Christ to be something that he never said he was going to be. And you know all the people out there, the smiley faces that preach this kind of gospel. That if you'll have enough faith, you'll have a bed of roses that you can lay in all and have all the riches in the world, and it's just a matter of that. And folks, that is an absolute false gospel. But there is, on the other side of things, sometimes we sort of get this idea in our concept, our mind, that Christ really wouldn't want us to live life abundantly. He just wants us to sort of get through. Now, it's sort of interesting because we find in Scripture, in Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, let us run the race with endurance. The race that we're running is an endurance race. And we are going to go through problems and trials and struggles in this life. It is an endurance race that we're running. But what this passage teaches us is that if we look to Jesus, which Hebrews also says, the author and the finisher of our faith, then we can run this race with endurance. And what this passage is teaching us is that the kind of life that God wants us to live is this internally abundant life that Christ can only give us. Isn't it amazing that Christ is able to give us abundant life despite our circumstances? That Christ can give us abundant life in spite of our trials and our struggles and our difficulties in this life. Christ says, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it abundantly. Psalm 118 echoes this idea. Open to me the gates of righteousness, David says. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord, the gate of the Lord into whom the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a prophecy of who Christ is and what he has come to do, that Christ and only Christ can give us this abundant life. I couldn't help but just be thrilled with how D.A. Carson puts this. He says this in his commentary on this book. Within the metaphorical world, life to the full suggests fat, contented, flourishing sheep, not terrorized by brigands outside brigands. Then he says, outside the narrative world, it means that the life Jesus' true disciples enjoy is not to be construed as mere time to fill, merely everlasting life, but life at its scarcely imagined best life to be lived. Wow. And some of us are going, are you sure? Do you really believe, folks, do you really believe that the best life you can live is a life where you find your source in Christ and your focus is in Christ and your reward is in Christ and everything is in Christ, that the best life you can live is in Christ? Not pursuing one circumstance or trying to hold on to another circumstance or trying to deal. Look, it's all about Christ. That's why he's going to say, I am the good shepherd. Notice what it says in the passage, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his what? His life for the sheep. The word good here has the idea of true. It's the idea of genuine. The good shepherd, Jesus, is the genuine, the true shepherd. In the midst of all kinds of false shepherds, in the midst of all kinds of bad leadership, in the midst of all kinds of people that will lead you the wrong way, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he will lead you the right way. He is genuine and true. And you know why you can trust this good shepherd? By the way, do you ever find it hard to trust people? Do you ever find that to be a difficult thing in life? You're burned by people. People disappoint you. People distract you. Look, Jesus will not do that. Do you know why you can trust Jesus? because of this genuine relationship that he has with his sheep. And what he's going to do in verses 11 through 18 is he's going to describe this relationship. Folks, all I want us to get from this as Christians is this. We ought to be encouraged by this relationship that we have in Christ. And he says, first of all, that this relationship is one that is sacrificial. Do you know why you could trust Jesus? Because he gave his life for you. He gave it all for you. We see this in verses 11 through 13. Verse 12, we've already read verse 11, verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth and because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Jesus begins to explain why you can trust him. You can trust Jesus because he has sacrificed his life for you. It's not like a hireling. And I don't think by talking about someone who is basically an employee, someone who is paid is what he's talking about. I don't think he's speaking against the hireling. He's using this as a contrast. And he's not saying that the hireling is a false teacher. What he's trying to do is to describe the kind of discernment that God's people need to have when it comes to Christ and the kind of trust that they can have in Christ. Because isn't it true, folks, that when you work for somebody who is going to pay you for services rendered, there is going to be a limit to your sacrifice. As long as it's a win-win situation, as long as the time you're putting in is you get a certain amount of wages that will be helpful for you, as long as these things are equal, you'll continue to work for that person. But when it becomes something that is not a win-win, when you're losing as a result of working, it sort of becomes something different. An employee is not usually willing to sacrifice himself for the company. Now, if you have it, the whole thing changes, doesn't it, when you have part ownership in the company. That's why sometimes corporations will do that. Corporations, to get further dedication from a particular person that they want to be on the team, they will give them equity in the company. And so when they get equity in the company, their livelihood then is dependent upon their performance, not just by wages, but they have more stake in the overall well-being of the company. There is a difference between wages for services rendered and owning something. I mentioned this in Sunday school, but I just recently bought my dad's house, essentially. And we rented from him before and basically decided that the best option was for us to buy from him. And so he graciously has done that for us. And I think we gave him, anyway, it's a good thing that happened. And he sort of noticed how things are getting really fixed up everywhere. He's sort of like, wow, this place is looking really good. And I got to be honest with you, we did help before when we rented. We helped out a lot. But there is something about it when you own it, that you're responsible for it, that you don't want it to go the wrong direction, that there is like this difference. And Christ is saying, I own the sheep. You can trust me. Why? Because I own you. And I care about what happens to you. I am inseparably linked to you that way. It's not the same way as a hireling who, when the wolf comes, will run the other direction. When bad times come, will change to another sheepfold. No, 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 that's not the case. Not with the good shepherd. Jesus will stick with us all of the time. He's later on going to say that he's got us in his hand, in the grip of his hand. That's why you can always trust Jesus, no matter what circumstances you are facing. But this is a genuine relationship, not only because it's a sacrificial relationship, but this is a genuine relationship because it is an experiential relationship. It's an experiential relationship. Do you see that in verses 14 through 15? I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be my fold, and be one fold and one shepherd. You see, this shepherd relationship that we have with Jesus is not just this esoteric, theoretical relationship. This is a day-by-day experiential relationship. It is a relationship where Jesus leads with his voice. It is a relationship where his sheep know his voice and they follow him. By the way, do you realize that there is essentially one responsibility for us as sheep of this good shepherd? There's only one. The shepherd's doing all kinds of stuff for us. He's the good shepherd. He's dedicated to us. He sacrifices for us. He's going to feed us later on. He's going to bring us to find pasture. All these things are in this passage. But do you know there's only one responsibility that we have? And do you know what that responsibility is? Follow. Do you ever struggle in life juggling all your responsibilities? Do you ever struggle in life? Oh man, I got to do this, and I got to do that, and I got to do this, and I got to do that. Man, I can't. I got this job and this responsibility. Do you ever get stressed out about that? That's why Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Look, we got to take Christ's yoke on us, and Christ's yoke is simply one thing: follow. And you know what we do? We don't follow. And you know why we don't follow? I think sometimes it's because we don't hear his voice. And you know why we don't hear his voice? Because we're doing too much talking in our own heads. You ever talk to yourself? Don't tell me I'm the only one that talks to myself. And we got all kinds of ideas and wants and desires, and we got all kinds of things we want to do and all things we think we should do, and all that. And it's confusing and it's stressful, and Jesus says, "My sheep just follow me." Do you know there's all kinds, and I'm using this when sort of illustratively. There's all kinds of voices in the world. There's all kinds of voices that will distract you from the one voice. Your own voice will distract you. The world's voice will distract you. Your own flesh's voice will distract you. There's all kinds of voices. Folks, what we've got to do is we've got to learn to listen to one voice. That's Christ. And people say that there's all kinds of examples of this. One of the things that we do every single day of our lives is we work in a vocation, don't we? Most of us. Or you mother kids. Or you do both. And if we're going to work every day and we're thinking that we're going to do it out of fear, and we go to work out of fear because, boy, if we don't do what we do the way we do it, we'll lose our job, we won't be able to provide for our family, we have stress. But if I say, I'm going to go to my job, and every moment of my day, I'm going to serve God at my job, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to serve him, and then I'm going to let him take care of me. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added to you. See, God's economy is very, very different. He says, follow me. That doesn't mean quit your job. That means follow him in your job. That doesn't mean drop your kids and follow him. No, follow Christ with your kids. Are kids ever overwhelming? Yes. But you know what we need to do? Kristen says, nah, never. But you know what we need to do? We need to follow Christ. Aren't you glad, parent, that it doesn't all depend on you? Sometimes we act that way in our parenting. That everything depends on us. And you know what? When it comes to the spiritual life of our kids, we need to direct them and lead them and train them. We've got a lot of responsibility. But I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't all depend on you. We've got to depend on Christ. We've got to follow him. and let him lead us with our kids. See, it's so much simpler when we're just dumb sheep following the shepherd. Sometimes we just don't realize how dumb we are. Honestly. And believe me, I'm talking about myself here. I'm not like, you know, up here and you're down. No, I'm the sheep too. We find this passage to follow him. Finally, this is an experiential. And by the way, there's this intimate knowledge. Do you see what it says in the passage, this comparison? He says, just as the Father knows me and I know him, this intimate knowledge, I know the sheep that well. That's incredible, isn't it? Is it not? I'm getting kind of excited today. I'm not always this excited, by the way. But that is incredible. It is incredible to me that Jesus knows us as well as he knows his own Father. That's what the passage says. We find in other passages, like in Psalm 139, that he knows our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows us. He knows us, every bit of us, every part of us. He knows us. And you know what? We ought to be thankful because he knows us. And the Bible says in 1 John, if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, because why? And what? He knoweth all things. This great God can be trusted because he's sacrificial. Jesus can be trusted. He's the good shepherd because he's sacrificial. We have this unique, genuine relationship because it is experiential. And we can know him. It is our privilege not only to be known by Christ, but to know Christ. And the more we know him, and the more we realize we are known by him, we have this experiential relationship with Christ that gives us rest and gives us peace and gives us security and gives us all the things that we need in life and gives us our own identity. And it's when we allow Christ to be the good shepherd that we lose our own identity, and our identity is wrapped up in Christ and our security is wrapped up in him. And we begin to see how much he loves us, that he can never separate us from the love of God. That's what the Bible says. And we begin to understand the inseparable love that he has for us. And we are just secure in all of that. Finally, this is incredible. This is an inclusively diverse relationship. Verses 16 through 17, he says, not only is the nation of Israel going to be involved in this whole fold, shepherd, sheep thing, but I have other sheep that I'm going to be pulling to myself. Aren't you glad about that? Because you know who those sheep are? It's us. It's the Gentiles. And in God, in Christ's great gospel, he is able to bring together people that would never be otherwise brought together. And he says, there is no difference between Jew or Greek or bond or free. There's no difference between all of that. Why? Because all who are in Christ are in Christ. And the gospel brings unity. And the gospel brings peace among those who are in Christ. This is an amazing thing. Jesus is our good shepherd, he says. I wish I could spend more time on that, but we'll go to the next one. Finally, this is a voluntary relationship. Verse 18, he says this. Well, let's pick up verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, and because I lay down my life that I might take it again, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. Now he says this, verse 17. He says that my Father loves me, and directly associated with this loving relationship that I have with my Father, I am going to sacrifice my life for you. Because my Father loves me, and because I love him, I think there's a reciprocal love going on here. Jesus, do you know why Jesus died for you and died for me? Because he loves us, yes. But even more so, because he loved his Father. And he's redeeming people to himself because of his own love for his Father. And this loving relationship that Jesus has for his Father, we get to partake in that. But Jesus comes by in verse 18 and he wants to make us understand. The Father didn't force Christ to go to the cross. The Father didn't force this relationship. Jesus did this of his own voluntary accord. He did this on his own. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay down my life myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. Do you know, not only did Jesus, yes, he did receive a commandment from his Father to go to the cross, but it's clear that he did it willingly. Why can you, why is Jesus the good shepherd? Why is he the true shepherd? Why can we have this relationship with him that is amazing? Why, what is it? He sacrificed for us willingly. And in all of this description of who he is as a good shepherd, he reminds us at the very end of all of this, I sacrificed myself willingly for the sake of the command of the Father, so that we can be known by him and he can know us. And he owns us and we need to follow him. Now, there are several things I want to remind us of and ask you about here as we conclude this. Are you aware of, number one, just how special your relationship is with Christ? If you have come to Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if that is genuinely true, are you aware how special that is? Seems like we sometimes put every other relationship before our relationship with Christ. We value every other relationship more than the relationship with that we value with Christ. And yet Christ sacrificed more than anybody else would ever sacrifice for us. He can be trusted more than anybody else can be ever be trusted for. Do you realize how special your relationship with Christ is? Number two, do you realize how exclusive it is? You know, some of us sometimes, people in the world struggle with identity. To think that God included us in his awesome plan. He didn't include everybody. You want to know what your identity is in? It's in this exclusive relationship with Christ. God has chosen to enlighten you. The Holy Spirit has convicted you. You have walked through the door of Christ, and you have received the shepherd of Christ. And this is an exclusive relationship. And our identity, our value, our security, all of that should be in Christ alone. We ought to be thrilled with this. And we need to be reminded of it. Number three, the genuine relationship that we have. Our relationship with Christ is one that is genuine. It is genuine because of his sacrifice. It's genuine because of his experience. Do you realize how genuine your relationship with Christ is? And let me just say this. This application could not be simpler. If you are not realizing that your relationship with Christ is special and exclusive and genuine, if that's not a reality for you, it is a reality if you know Christ. It is. But if you're not reminded of that every day, if you're not aware of that, if you're not experiencing that in your life, you have one objective. Do you know what it is? Follow. Follow Christ. That's it. Follow Christ. Couldn't be more simple. If I am not appreciating my relationship with Christ, if I don't realize how special it is, if I don't realize how exclusive it is, if I don't realize how genuine it is, it indicates, folks, that there's something wrong with my following. I'm not following the way that I should. If there is somebody here, perhaps, that you say, well, I don't know if I've ever really had that kind of relationship. Well then, folks, if there's somebody here like that, boy, Christ offers this to anybody who will accept it by faith. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is not a relationship that will preserve you from calamity. It's not a relationship that will make you rich. It is a relationship that gives you eternal, abundant life, which comes by knowing God through Christ alone. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God. Most of us know him, but if there's somebody here that doesn't, folks, just come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that Christ is your good shepherd. If you're going to nail, if you're going to boil all of this down, you know what we have to say as sheep? Jesus is our leader, and we're his follower. And we're going to sing in just a few moments the great hymn, He Leadeth Me. And I want us to really think about what we're singing as we sing that. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to sing a song that I think will be in direct response to the message that we've heard. I think will be very helpful for us in worshiping Christ in this way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we admit before you that you are, that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And we admit before you that we often do not follow the shepherd. And it prevents us from experiencing Christ's goodness. Lord, whatever is going on in our lives, I pray that you would help us to choose to follow Christ. Help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.